According to the schedule, this morning I'm supposed to start a series called Wait. Wait. Series on waiting on God, waiting on the Lord. I believe that waiting is a lost art, and yet it is the heart of the life of God's people. And it's the hardest thing in the world to do. And waiting is the most rewarding thing in the world. And we're not going to be diving into that series this morning. We're going to start that next week, and so here you have to apply what you haven't even heard yet. So we'll start that series next week. I have another passage on my heart, a passage from Scripture I've had on my heart for the last 2 weeks, and I just want to share it with you this morning. And I want to tell you, first of all, why this other passage is on my heart. Most of you know, my dad was killed in a plane crash 2 weeks ago yesterday. And my dad was my hero. My dad loved Jesus more than life. And so that first love that he had, that he passed on to many, makes his departure sweet while it is sorrowful. And I just want to say, first of all, thank you from me, from my wife, my kids, from my mom, and from an entire body of believers at Countryside Bible Church who have lost a pastor, an elder, a friend, a mentor. I just want to say thank you to you, Grace Bible Church. You have cared for us so well. Flowers made their way to Texas. Flowers made their way to my house. While we were gone, there were people sneaking around inside of our house, cleaning nooks and crannies that have not seen clean. And just remarkable. We came home late Monday evening to a busy week, and yet a stocked refrigerator and filled cabinets, food everywhere, meals provided, stacks of cards, tangible love and affection. Becky Sitton picked us up in somebody else's Suburban. We didn't recognize it. It was clean. There were no more Cheerios anywhere to be found. In fact, our kids didn't know what to eat on the way home. A tire had been fixed. And George, is George here? Where are you, George? Is he in the room? George, did you fix my windshield? Did you fix my windshield? Did somebody fix my windshield under your direction? My windshield has been whistling, and we didn't know if it was a demon or... But we got in the car, and the windshield doesn't whistle anymore, and I can only suspect that George had something to do with that. We have been loved and so well cared for by all of you. I could stand here in the next 10 Sundays and tell you stories of what God did in the last 2 weeks. The ways that the gospel has progressed because of my dad's life and because of his homegoing are remarkable. And I'll probably tell you a couple before today is over. But I'm so thankful for what the gospel does. We grieve. There is sorrow, there's sadness, but we don't grieve as the world does. My dad and I had talked to each other about funerals. We had said, hey, if you preach my funeral, or if I preach yours, tell them this. He got what he wanted. He got what he wanted. And we had told each other, we would say that at each other's funerals. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's better by far. Sad for the rest of us, absolutely joyous for my dad. And we look forward to being there, to being in Christ's presence. The last week of my dad's earthly existence was a remarkable one. We had talked on Monday, the week before the accident, or the week of the accident. We had talked on Monday, and he had just preached Revelation 4 and 5 to his Sunday school class that Sunday. And that's the throne room, where Jesus at the center, concentric circles of angels and living creatures and countless of the redeemed singing to Christ. And he was just talking about how thrilled his heart had been thinking about that and how he longed to be in Christ's presence. And then the Sunday, the very day after the accident, he was to teach Revelation 6 through 8. and again had his heart set on themes of heaven. And then Sunday afternoon, he was supposed to teach a message on heaven at a retirement community. And so what did he thought about all week? Jesus, heaven, the gospel, the music, the things he would see and experience, the colors. I sat down on Sunday morning and read the notes of the message he would have preached. And my heart is just thrilled. Thrilled at what my dad was now seeing, what he was experiencing, what he has been experiencing now for 2 weeks and a day. Remarkable things. Friday night, the night before the accident, he was water skiing like he loved to do 3 or 4 times a week, usually at sunrise, before he would go to work. He flew airplanes for a job. Some call it work. My dad didn't think it was work. Everything for him was worship and recreation, fun. Everything was joyful to him, even when things were difficult. The night before the accident, he got to water ski with some friends until sunset. The next morning, he got up and flew aerobatics with some other friends, and then he was killed in a plane crash. And he survived the crash. For about 3 hours, he was conscious, and while most of his body was broken, his brain and his mouth were not. And those of you who have been around my dad know that when his brain and his mouth are operative, funny things happen and good things happen. And so the last 3 hours of his life, he was telling jokes and he was talking to people about Scripture. And the medical personnel, the hospital chaplain, the people that pulled him out of an airplane, all testified to the fact that my dad talked Bible with them and made goofy jokes. And that's a good picture of my dad's life. This morning, I'm going to talk about my dad some. He's going to be a running illustration for a passage I want to look at this morning. And I do so not because I want to honor my dad so much as I want to honor his Savior. My dad loved Jesus. And what was most admirable, what was most lovely, what was most imitatable in my dad was only because of the gospel. My dad was not a good man. Inherently, my dad was hellbound and not fun to be around. And the gospel changed him. And he was a man who was declared righteous by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. He was a man who was progressively transformed into the image of Christ, and now perfectly so. And so to talk about my dad this morning is really a desire to talk about Jesus and the power of the gospel. So I want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the last 2 weeks, the four verses at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 2 have been resonating in my heart. In part because these are words from a father to a son, and in part because these are final words. Paul wrote 2 Timothy to his protege, Timothy, whom he called my beloved son in the faith. Paul was not his earthly father, but he was his spiritual father. And he poured into Timothy. And he poured into Timothy because he wanted the gospel work to continue after his own departure. And Paul wrote this. This is the last letter that we have from Paul, written in AD 68 from a Roman prison. The second time Paul was imprisoned in Rome for the gospel. And he writes what he believes are his final words. And he writes to his protege and he gives him instructions. This entire book, this entire letter is a letter of instructions of how to do church, how to see the gospel progress, how to see the works of the gospel keep going after Paul goes home, which he longed to do. And so I want to look at just four of those instructions. They're in the first four verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to read those together. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Will you pray with me? God, we come to you this morning with a desire to be changed, with a desire to interact with you, with a desire to hear from you, with a desire to honor your Son. God, we ask this morning as we look at your word that you would do what only you can do by the power of your Spirit. Would you do supernatural work in us? God, I pray that we would run hard with the gospel for your glory, for the progress of your church, and for the message which your church is a pillar of, and for our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You see there in verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "You therefore, Timothy, my son. Paul is giving instructions as a spiritual father to a spiritual son. He has been a mentor, a discipler. He has been one who has poured his life into others. And Timothy is one of the ones that Paul targeted significantly to pour his life into so that the gospel would progress after Paul's departure. Here's the point of these four verses. Paul gives Timothy instructions so that the work of the gospel might continue after his departure. That's what this passage is about. And that's really what this entire letter is about. We're only going to look at these four instructions here. The four instructions are simply be strong, pass the baton, suffer hardship, and stay on target. The first thing Paul tells Timothy in verse 1 is be strong. Be strong. Do you see that in 2 Timothy 2:1? You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul tells his son, be strong. The verse begins with the word therefore. That therefore harkens back, I believe, to everything in chapter 1. If you look back at 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, my beloved son. He says in verse 3, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. Paul there is pouring out his heart. It is obvious that his heart is tender towards Timothy. And his instructions in chapter 2 flow out of his pastoral heart, his father's heart for a spiritual son to give him instruction before he goes home. In verse 7, he says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of my chains. Don't be afraid to suffer. Look at verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted until that day. Verse 13, Timothy, retain the word of sound doctrine. Listen, times are going to come when people will not listen to sound doctrine. You hold on to it. You keep a white-knuckle grip on the truth of the gospel. Guard through the Holy Spirit this treasure that's been entrusted to you. At the end of chapter 1, remember those who have walked away from Christ and remember those who have held fast. And that brings us to chapter 2 and this, therefore, Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace. Why this command to be strong? Because the progress of the gospel was in the hands of a fledgling band of believers in Jesus Christ. An infant church. A church under threat of persecution. A church persistently under the threat of being snuffed out. Emperors were opposed. The citizenry was opposed. Jews were opposed. Gentiles were opposed. And you had this little group of Jews and Gentiles together in one body, the church, whose task it was to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. How in the world were they going to do that? It was going to be handed off person to person, disciple to disciple to disciple to disciple, with this command, be strong in the grace. This command, by the way, is a present passive imperative for all of you who love grammar. What does that mean? It's present. That means this is an ongoing command. Keep on being strong. And it's passive. Really, it should be read, be strengthened. Be strengthened. Such a strange thing we find in our Bibles. They happen all the time. Passive commands. It doesn't really make sense. How can you be commanded to let something happen to you? And yet they're all over the Bible. Think about this one. Be born again. Try telling somebody who does not exist, be born. Command them, be born. What are they going to do? It's impossible. Jesus tells Nicodemus, be born again. Same thing. Spiritual life that does not exist is commanded to come into existence. Remember creation? Light, be. Light that does not exist somehow obeys the voice of the one who commands? That's right. These passive commands are God's business. This is what he does. He commands people to have something done to them which they cannot do for themselves. And Paul tells Timothy, be strengthened in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened in the grace. What was Timothy to do with a command like that? Put his life in a position to be influenced by the gospel. Set your heart and your mind on the things, spend your time in the endeavors that would bring the gospel into your life in such a way that the gospel makes you strong. That's the command of Timothy from his father. That is what Paul begins this list of instructions with. Be strengthened in the grace. Keep on being strengthened in the grace. If there is to be gospel progress after Paul's departure, his disciple must be strong in the gospel. It's not going to happen any other way. The gospel is so easy to walk away from. If you're a reader of church history, you know how long it took for the entire church to walk away from the gospel. The very thing that's supposed to progress to the ends of the earth is the very thing the church walked away from for 1,000 years. Paul knew what was at stake. He knew what needed to happen. And notice the command here. It is, be strong in the grace that is in Messiah Jesus. Make no mistake, this grace that Paul is talking about, this is not some special grace that is only for apostles or only for the proteges of apostles. This is the grace which is in Christ Jesus, the grace which came by Messiah, the expected one, the hoped for one, God himself in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the same grace that is available to every single believer. Timothy was not special in that he had access to some kind of grace that is not available to every believer. No, the grace that Paul appeals to his protege to be strengthened in here is the same grace that all of us are in who belong to Jesus Christ. And Paul tells him, be strengthened in that grace. What is this grace? This grace is none other than the gospel itself. This is God's kindness to sinners who will repent and turn to his Messiah, who will turn to Jesus as their only hope for forgiveness. You can't possibly be a Timothy. You can't possibly be one who is able to follow these instructions if you don't have the gospel. And there are lots of religion in the world. There are lots of traditions and forms and things and disciplines that people follow. But there is only one gospel. There is only one way that men can know God, and it is through Jesus Christ, and it is through Jesus' death on the cross to pay for sin. This is the only hope that Timothy would have. This is the only hope that we have. And if the gospel is to progress after Paul's departure, the disciple must be strong in the gospel. And that is the first command. That is a command that echoes in my ears when I think about my dad. When I think about last words and last conversations, if someone has an opportunity when they know they're giving their last words, you should listen. Those are important words. Last conversations are important. My last conversation with my dad, he didn't know it was going to be our last conversation. And I think sometimes people wish I could just have one more conversation with somebody that's gone. I'd love to talk to my dad again. But you know, the conversation wouldn't be any different than the ones we've always had. And that's a good legacy. That's the kind of life I want to live. He was strong in the gospel. My dad could get into the gospel at the drop of a hat. If my dad asked, many of you got to meet my dad, got to interact with my dad, and my dad would ask people, how are you? It was a trick question. Most people say, good. Invariably, my dad would say, no one's good. Not even one. There's no one who seeks God. They've all turned away. Together, they have become worthless. And he would quote Romans 3. And every time he did it, I would find myself rolling my eyes. Here he goes again. Until 30 seconds later, my dad's sharing the gospel with somebody he's never met before. That's bold. That's strong in the gospel. Fearless. As much as I rolled my eyes at the corny jokes he used to get into good conversations, I want to be like that. Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Messiah Jesus. There's a second command. It's in verse 2. It is this, pass the baton. Pass the baton. Look at the way Paul says it to Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is the command here? Like a runner in a relay race who is not going to run the entire thing but knows the race is dependent on the people who will come after him. He runs hard for his leg and he passes the baton to another man who will run as hard as he can for his leg, who will pass the baton to another. That's the picture of the progress of the gospel. If the gospel is to progress past Paul's earthly existence when his earthly tent is torn down, he's got to pass the baton to somebody else, who's got to run hard and pass the baton to somebody else. And look at this command. Paul says, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. What are these things? This is apostolic doctrine. This is the truth that the apostles taught. They were specially commissioned by Jesus to teach and to preach the things that Jesus had done. To preach and teach who God is and what he is like. To preach and teach the gospel of the saving work of Jesus to a world that desperately needed it. That teaching is contained in our New Testament. In the apostles' lifetime, the New Testament wasn't completed yet. And so they taught it verbally, orally, and it was public. Notice Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses. This was not some private thing, some esoteric secret knowledge that he passed on in a secret society to people who would listen. No, Paul went everywhere. He spoke this boldly. Everywhere that he went, in public, in the temple, in public places, and from house to house, everyone that he met heard the gospel from him. This was not secret. This was not private. This was not fearful. This was bold public proclamation. And the things you've heard from me, Timothy, you entrust these things. Entrust these things. This is so important. Timothy's task was not to proclaim new truth. Not new truth. The same truth. The Roman Catholic Church believes in a succession of the apostolic office. Right? Peter is the first pope, and he passed the baton of popehood to the next and the next and the next all the way down the line. And the leadership supposedly has a succession of leadership ordained by God all the way back to the apostles in the first generation. That is not what Paul has in view. Paul doesn't have in view a succession of the office. He has in view a succession of the message. That difference is so important. Do you see, if you pass on the office of apostolic ministry, you pass on the office of a man who speaks direct revelation for God. That office is done away with. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. That office doesn't continue. People don't speak direct revelation from God. God has spoken through the apostles. It's been recorded for us. And our task is just to work hard at not messing up the message, but to say the same old things. Nowhere in your Bibles, and especially in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, do you find Paul passing on his office to his proteges. What does he say to Timothy? Carry on the work of an apostle. No. No, in fact, he says, if you're going to be an apostle, you have to do the miracles of an apostle. You have to see the resurrected Jesus personally. There are specific instructions for what makes an apostle, and they haven't existed since the first century. Instead, he tells Timothy, you carry on this message. Retain the words of sound doctrine. Carry this baton. The things that you saw me teach publicly, boldly, fearlessly, you teach these things. Timothy, don't be teaching other stuff. Don't teach new stuff. And listen, if the office is handed down, the message changes. The message changes. And in the prevailing church of church history, the message changed because the office was handed down, supposedly. But if the message is handed down, the message is to stay the same. The work of the Reformation in the 1600s was to get back to the apostolic message, to get away from the supposed apostolic office and go back to what the apostles actually taught and preached in the gospel. And our task ever since the 16th century is to maintain the message that the apostles taught. Where do we get that? On the pages of the New Testament. That's our authority. That's our message. Paul says, pass that baton. And notice who that baton gets passed to. Look at verse 2. Paul says, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Entrust them to faithful men. Verb tenses here are important. These men are faithful, present, and they will be able to teach future. That's important. Sometimes we think that the most important thing we can do is find somebody with a pulse and teach them doctrine. Give them theology and let them go teach everybody else doctrine and theology. Listen, we love doctrine. We love theology. Theology is not a bad word. It is the study of God. It is the knowledge of God. But there is a danger in handing information, even good information, to a man who is not faithful. To a man who is not faithful. Not faithful means, I think here primarily, one who is committed to this doctrine, committed to these things that are true. But faithfulness in being committed to that doctrine is rooted in a character trait of faithfulness, which evidences itself, manifests itself in the entire life of a person. And you can measure a person's faithfulness by how they operate when nobody is looking. What do they look like at home? What do they look like in their close relationships? What do they look like outside of a Christian bubble? Is he or she faithful? Entrust these things, Timothy, to faithful men. Then they will be able to teach others also. And the teaching comes after the faithful character. It's really important. If the gospel is to progress after the departure of Paul, and if the gospel is to progress after the departure of Timothy, and after the disciples of Timothy, and the disciples of the disciples of Timothy, then the truth the New Testament must be passed on to faithful men who will teach others also. It's been said in many places, and I'll repeat it here, if you have the hearts of the men in the church, you have the church. And not just for the current generation, but for successive generations. Josh Miles told me once, don't be a legend, leave a legacy. That's good. That's right. And notice there are four generations in this verse. Do you see them? Four generations in verse 2. Paul, to Timothy, to faithful men, to others. Dot, dot, dot. Continue the line down to the pastors, the elders in this church. And we pray generations beyond. If the gospel is to progress after Paul's departure, he encourages his protege, be strengthened in the gospel. Pass on what you've heard. And thirdly, suffer hardship. Suffer hardship. This is verse 3. Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship. Paul's life was characterized by hardship. You might not know it by the tone of his letters. You think about Philippians, the theme of Philippians, joy. He writes it from prison. Same with this book. Paul's writing from prison. There is an eternal perspective. There is a joy in this. He writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, heartbroken. You see the lists of the things that he endured in 2nd Corinthians 11, the persecutions, the beatings, and all of the rest. And yet Paul lived in such a way that there was otherworldly joy that transcended temporal sorrow and trial. He said things like, our present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He suffered. And he tells Timothy, suffer hardship. Literally, the words you see there, suffer hardship with me, it's all one word. And the word me isn't there. You probably have it in italics in your Bible. It's because the word just simply means suffer hardship with, or suffer hardship together. And he didn't say who the with is with me. And I think Timothy would certainly have Paul in mind. He had watched Paul's sufferings. He had followed in his sufferings, and he was being encouraged to follow here. But I think the message here is not just, Timothy, follow me, Paul, in my sufferings, but something like, take your share in suffering. Take your share in suffering, Timothy. You're not alone in this. You're not alone. Janet and I had a remarkable picture of this in 2001 in Moscow. We were in a church, and we were in a church with a significant widow population. It seemed everybody over the age of about 35 was a widow. And as we took communion with these dear saints in Russia who had suffered significantly under the persecution in communist country, we asked, where are the men? Where are the old men? There are no old men here. Well, where did they go? Well, the pastor was preaching one day, and then one day he disappeared and was never heard from again. And so we looked around and said, who wants to preach next week? And somebody volunteered. And he lasted for a few weeks and then disappeared and was never heard from again. And so we went through the church and emptied the church of the men under persecution. Paul tells Timothy, you're not alone. In fact, if the gospel is to go forward, it's going to go forward on the shoulders of men who suffer, of women who suffer, of children who suffer for the name of Jesus. You and I are significantly removed from the kinds of suffering that Paul suffered, that Timothy suffered, that dear saints all over the world throughout 2,000 years of church history have suffered, and the kind of suffering that dear saints throughout the world now suffer. There were more martyrs in the 20th century for the cause of Christ than in all other centuries combined. You and I have been sheltered and removed from much of that. And yet I don't want to belittle the kind of suffering that can take place for the gospel here in America. You and I have all felt scorn, derision, shame. Some of us feel the distance from family members who don't understand the gospel, who ridicule the gospel. Some in this country are disassociated from their families because of the gospel. I don't want to minimize the suffering that happens here simply because it doesn't compare with the kinds of suffering others experience. Whatever suffering you're enduring now is very real. And I think there's application here. I watched my dad, unafraid throughout his Christian life, to be bold for the gospel. I remember my dad relentlessly proclaimed the gospel with his brother. And his brother Bill was a drunkard and a rebel all of his adult life. And my dad preached at him. That's how it was characterized by the family. There were members of my family, believers included, who said, Charlie, lay off your brother Bill. He just doesn't want to hear that anymore. And my dad wouldn't. And when Uncle Bill got to the point where his life was at rock bottom, you know where he turned? You know who he called? He didn't call all those family members that said, you know, the best way to love him with the gospel is not to say anything. He didn't call them. He called my dad. And he said, Charlie, will you be a good big brother to me and come up and see me today? My dad got on a plane. And they opened their Bibles together. 8 hours, 2 days in a row. And my Uncle Bill became a believer and died a year later. My dad was bold for the gospel, and he suffered for the gospel in significant ways. My dad has preached funerals for men that he loved, where he made the gospel known, and he was mocked openly, publicly. Paul tells Timothy, suffer hardship for the gospel. You won't be alone in this. And Paul knew what it was to suffer. 2 Timothy 4:18 gives us an indication of how he looked at his suffering. It is most likely that Paul was beheaded by the decree of a Roman emperor for the cause of Christ. martyred. Look how Paul looked forward to his own departure. Verse 18 of 2 Timothy 4. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a weird verse. When I think about preaching the gospel, so much so that the government hates me, so that they chop off my head, nothing about that seems safe. Does it seem safe to you? Paul was confident that God would rescue him from every evil deed, even things like beheadings, and would bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul's departure was a safe departure. Right? Don't fear man who can kill the body. Fear God who has power to kill the body and soul in hell. Paul was safe because his sins were forgiven and he ran hard for the one who he would face when he stepped out of time and into eternity. That is a safe departure. And no matter how a believer goes home, if his sins are forgiven, he has no other need and he goes home safely to his heavenly kingdom. 2 weeks ago yesterday, my dad's earthly tent was torn down. And plane crashes aren't safe, right? This one was. My dad went safely home. Paul tells Timothy, suffer for the gospel as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer as a soldier. And Paul brings this in this metaphor of a soldier. It's a good metaphor. You and I are engaged in a battle. We have a commanding officer. We operate at the behest of the king. He will win. Victory is already assured. We fight with that knowledge, but we fight nonetheless. Paul says, suffer as a good soldier. What's a bad soldier? Bad soldier is one who's derelict, who goes AWOL, one who doesn't follow the orders of his commanding officer, one who has lost sight of the battle, one who is wandering away from the front lines, one who is not living for the reason that he's been placed on the field. Listen, if the gospel is to go forward after Paul's departure, his disciple and the disciple's disciple and the disciple's disciple and you and me, we must operate like good soldiers. And that means suffering. Paul also told Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. It's a good question. If there's no gospel tension in your relationships, maybe there needs to be some change in the way that you live or the things that you say or the way you view those relationships. The gospel brings conflict. There's a fourth command that Paul gives here. It's found in verse 4. I'll word it this way. Stay on target. Stay on target. Here's how Paul says it to Timothy. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. What is the point here? Single-minded devotion. Single-minded devotion. Paul wants Timothy to stay on target. There is a goal for life. There is an aim in life. There is a purpose in life. It is to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, whether we are absent in the body or present in the body, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. That's what Paul lived for. And listen, that has to be the first and primary concern of every follower of Jesus. What can I do to please my Savior? How can I live for Him? That ought to be the waking moment prayer of every believer every day he lives on this earth. Your earthly existence is so short. It's short. Compared with the weight of eternity, compared with the scope and length of eternity, infinite proportions can't be compared with the shortness of this life. Run hard here. The word for entangled is a word that's used in 2 Peter for the braiding of hair. It was a word that was used outside of the Bible for the weaving of things together. Paul here is encouraging Timothy, don't be interwoven with the temporal concerns of life. Don't be interwoven, entangled with the temporal concerns of life, the things that will keep you from living a life that is pleasing to Jesus. And Paul isn't telling Timothy here, pastors can't have other occupations. Paul himself worked as a tent maker. He worked as a tent maker. But what was the purpose of his other occupation, of the income he received from that? It was for the progress of the gospel. In fact, he didn't want to tangle up the Corinthian believers in getting confused about what supporting a pastor would look like. They had plenty of confusion to go around. I don't want to confuse them with that one. So I'll work. I'll make tents so that I'm not a burden to them while I share the gospel with them. You might be thinking, well, Paul, the pastor, is talking to Timothy, the pastor, about how to train other pastors to be pastors. Yeah, that's true. That's true. But the task here was disciple making, and this extends way beyond the office of elder, pastor, teacher. What it means to be a Christian in this world and be an engineer, or to be in sales, or to be a mom, or to be a teacher, or to be anything. Your first job is to know Christ and make him known. That is the reason you're on this earth. That is the reason you're here. You make your life about that. Any other occupations you have, any other recreations you have, any other relationships that you have, they all come under the umbrella of you, the disciple-making disciple of Jesus Christ. Your job, follow him, know him, make him known. My dad was a fighter pilot. It's what I always wanted to do when I grew up. I wanted to be like my dad. Of course, my dad never grew up, so it was hard to... He said many times, you can be a pilot, or you can grow up. You can't do both. He loved what he did. He loved flying over Mach 2 and being upside down and chasing Russians out of Alaskan airspace. He enjoyed the thrill of combat. Enjoy is probably the wrong word. Winston Churchill said there's no greater thrill in life than to be shot at without effect. My dad was a Vietnam veteran, flew airplanes, got shot at, took home movies. There's an adrenaline rush in that. He did a lot of things that he loved. He enjoyed lots of sports and lots of recreation. I have a friend who's been a family friend for a long time. And his name's Gary Flint. He was a fraternity brother with my dad, and they did fraternity brother things together. He flew in Vietnam with my dad, and they did things that you do there together. My dad became a believer subsequent to that. And Gary Flint watched my dad's life change. And one day they were out flying remote control airplanes in a field. My dad looked up in the bright blue sky and said, "Gary, wouldn't this be a great day for the Lord to return?" Gary looked up and said, "Yeah, Charlie, I guess so." And he said, "I knew right then I wasn't where I was supposed to be." And he said, "As I left, I got in my car and I repented and gave my life to Christ." And that is what my dad loved. And Gary told me later this, just this last week, he said, "Smed, I spent my entire life wanting to be like your dad. In college, in the Air Force, and in everything he did, I wanted to be like him. And when he began to follow Jesus Christ, I wanted to be like that. I wanted to be like Jesus." And he said, "Smed, for the last 10 years, your dad wanted to be like you." And it was amazing to watch my dad fall in love with the church, fall in love with the Word of God, fall in love with God's people, and make his entire business about knowing God and making him known. He labored so hard every day over the Word of God to study it, to teach, and he was relentless in his pursuit of the Scriptures. He would call me up, we'd have conversations, "Son, what are you reading lately? Okay, I'm going to buy that book." We would show up at Shepherd's Conference together and sit next to each other and just be thrilled at the Word of God and grow. I always wanted to be like my dad and fly planes. And when I started heading towards ministry, he wanted to be like me. And my dad had a saying that was a motto in our home. It said, "No slack. No slack." And if you knew my dad, you know he always had the foot on the gas. There was no slack in his life. He defined slack this way: half a pair of pants. You'll think about that later. Okay. And he just lived that way. And I want to live that way. One of the things I realized in the last 2 weeks is I shared my dad with a lot of sons. There were a lot of young men who called my dad father. There were hundreds of people who thought they were my dad's best friend. And I never felt like I shared him because he was so selfless and he ran so hard. He must have lived 100 lives that no one person could know. And he carried 100 batons that no one of us could carry. But he lived his life the way Paul wanted Timothy to live his life. To run hard for the gospel. To be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. To pass on the things that he had heard. To suffer hardship as a good soldier. And to be unentangled by the cares of the world. That's how Paul wanted Timothy to live. If my dad could stand here and give me one last speech, I can hear him speak in these four verses. If I could encourage you this morning, I know this has been a sermon to me, but if I can encourage you this morning, it would be to run hard for the gospel. To make the short time that you have on this earth count. To live well for him. To know Jesus and to make him known. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your kindness, for being a father to us, for giving me a dad who poured into me. I pray that I would do likewise. God, I pray that every follower of you in this room would go from this room with a renewed passion, a renewed desire, a renewed urgency to make their business about knowing you and making you known to a world that so desperately needs you. God, I'm thankful for my friends in this church. I've just benefited so much for the way your church works. I thank you for the cards and the love that has been so manifest by this body of believers. And I pray that that would continue and grow. God, I pray for this week as we interact with people who don't know you, that we might be quick to stumble into gospel conversations, that we would not be afraid of those who can kill the body or make fun of us, but fear you and love you and boast in you. We pray it in the name of your Son who went to the cross for us. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together.